Good morning. Welcome here, one and all. It is a blessing to gather on the day of the Lord, or the Lord's day. Should be careful which way I say that in, eh? Yeesh. Sorry, I've had the day of the Lord in my brain all week. Give me a little bit of break. Though that means something very different than I used it. Anyways, let's begin with a word of prayer. Dearest Lord and Father in heaven, as we come before you this morning, we thank you for a day of rest. We thank you for a day of worship, a day to remember, to have our perspective reset, a day to recalibrate us to what is really our purpose here on the earth. A day to return our eyes to the true goal, and that is you. That is knowing you, that is growing in the knowledge of you, seeing you and following after you. Would it be, Lord, as we seek to study in your word again and see how you provide, see the comfort that you give, that we would see your kindness and that it would lead us to repentance. Would we be a people that recognize who you are and what you are worth, and would we respond accordingly? With genuine worship, with constant repentance, clinging to your Son, holding to your word, and living as if we truly believed what is written in these words. Lord, would this morning as a whole, and this sermon in particular, be a blessing to you. May it show you rightly and declare your message to those who are listening. May it be edifying for us as we look into your word. May it challenge us where necessary, comfort us when needed, but in all things ever driving us closer to you. In your Son's holy name we pray. Amen. So we find ourselves continuing in Mark chapter 13. Today we'll find ourselves in verses 24 through 27. Now remember, as Jesus is through all of chapter 13, answering the question of the disciples all the way back in verse 4. Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? That's something people have been asking ever since Jesus left. When is he coming back? Some look at the sin and the injustice in the world and wonder when enough is enough. When will Jesus finally have had enough and come back? And yet others living in their sin challenge the whole idea. It's been quite a while. Every day shows up like the one before it. Jesus isn't coming back. This is what people were saying already back in the disciples' day. 2 Peter 3, verses 3 to 7. In the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at this time was destroyed, being deluged with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men." Ever since Jesus left, we've been in the last days. We are waiting for his return. And this is something that we tend to struggle with. We as Western Christians who have had and continue to have it quite good, we keep an eye out for when the Bible says in the last days it's going to get bad. But we have forgotten that we have been in the last days the whole time. That suffering and persecution are actually the expected flavor of the Christian life. It's just that there is a time coming, known as the tribulation, where it will be worse than ever before, but even before then, we are already in the last days. Jesus can come back at any moment. This is which led to the fear that Paul had to deal with in 2 Thessalonians. There were teachers coming through Thessalonica who were teaching that Jesus had come back for a second time privately, somewhere in the wilderness, and that they had missed it. And I want us to see Paul's response in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 to 4. Now we ask you, brothers, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken in your mind or be alarmed, whether by a spirit or a word or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it has not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the sanctuary of God, exhibiting himself as being God. The signs that are left can happen at any time, and the warning is that we are to be ready. Because remember, though it may seem obvious now, God will send a strong delusion, and those that are not his, those who are not written in the book of life, will believe the lies of the Antichrist. And so they will in turn believe the rationalizations. They will believe that it is climate change that's causing the signs. They will believe that it is poverty that's causing the unrest. They will believe whatever reason the government hands down or whoever's in power hands down, because they will buy into the deception. We've seen in our trek through chapter 13 the charge to see to it that no one deceives you. How in the last days there will be wars and rumors of wars, there will be false teachers and false messiahs, there will be earthquakes and famines, and these are all signs that have been constant from the whole time since Jesus left. Well, even before that, but then the prophecies of the Messiah hadn't been fulfilled yet. Now even those are covered. Then Jesus points to our particular sign, the abomination of desolation. And when this sign happens, this is the end, or this is a sign of the end. Particularly, this is the last 3.5 years of the tribulation that the Bible speaks about. It will be a time of great hardship for God's people. But again and again, Jesus focuses his warning on the fact that his disciples are to see. They are to see to it that they are not deceived, that they have no excuse. They have been told, they have been warned, they know all that they need to know, and now they need to stay on guard, to stay cautious, to beware, because deception and those seeking to deceive are around every corner. It's like that verse in Genesis when Cain is angry with Abel. What does God say to Cain? Genesis 4, verse 7, sin is lying at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. And that is still the case. The deception of the world, which is sin, is lying at the door, and its desire is for you. We can't even take our eyes off the truth. We can't ever let up, ever make peace with the world. We must see to it that we are not deceived. And so Jesus, in keeping with the flow of chapter 13, has explained what will happen, has warned about and against what the disciples need to watch for. And now Jesus takes a section here to remind them of the comfort that resides in the right understanding of the end. In our text today, we will see 4 points that emphasize the comfort of Christ's return. My headings are a bit longer, so I'll say them as we get there today. But we'll start by reading our text. If you have your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 13, and we'll be reading verses 24 to 27. Mark chapter 13, starting in verse 24. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send forth the angels, and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest ends of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. Our first point, which I call but the beginning, is found in verse 24. In the first few words of the verse, where it says, but in those days after that tribulation. So in order to understand what Jesus is saying, we have to remember what our last section was about. In verses 14 to 23, we saw what starts the tribulation, or the worst time of persecution against Christians ever. It was this event, the abomination of desolation that we looked at last time, where the Antichrist will set himself up to be worshipped, set himself up as being in the place of God, and those who don't bow down the knee will be hunted. In fact, Jesus commands them then to run, commands them to hide, because the enemy is given a time of victory over the saints. But that time is limited. In fact, it says here that the Lord shortened them for the sake of the elect, because otherwise no life would have been saved. Now we've read before, we've even discussed it last time, that the persecution will be terrible. There will never be, nor ever has there been, a time as bad as will be in those last 3.5 years. But after that is when our text starts. It's interesting that all this that we have described is usually the end of where people go when we speak about the end times. And yet back in verse 8, we see that these are still just the beginning of birth pangs. Even in the tribulation, it is the Antichrist making war against the saints. It's still the same stuff that Jesus was mentioning before. It's still wars and rumors of wars. It's just being escalated to another level. It is still the judgment of God being visited upon the world, but it is not yet the end. What we are seeing here, especially in the but that starts off our text, we see Jesus draw our attention to something else. That word but in the English is meant to introduce something that contrasts with what has already been mentioned. This is true. This is true, but look at it this way. It's meant to redirect or expand our perspective of what is being said. So in the case of our text, we have had the tribulation, and it was bad, but after that. You see, Jesus is setting up the disciples to realize that it still has to get worse. That what the people who live through that time must endure is terrible. And yet through it all, no believer has to fear. Surely it will be painful. Surely it will be hard. But what is there to fear for those who can only hurt, from those who can only hurt the body? Jesus has removed the sting of death. So whether we survive this time or we don't, we must seek to live every moment to the glory of God, trusting He is doing everything for His goodwill and purpose. Herein lies the problem with the safety we've lived in for the last few generations. We believe this is normal for every Christian, that safety and peace is what Christians should expect. But history and the wider world would tell us that Christians everywhere and throughout time never had it very easy. The Bible tells us that this has never even been the goal. 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree you are sharing the suffering of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation." Or 2 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Legitimately, suffering and persecution are the norm. And yet through it all, God was always good. Even the worst of things were meant for the final good of those who were in Christ. This idea always makes me think of Joseph. He's a really good example or illustration of this very thing. Hated by his brothers, sold into slavery by them, then thrown into prison due to false accusation, forgotten by those he helped. Again and again, it seemed like Joseph got a raw deal. You think he questioned whether or not God was good? Genesis 50, verse 20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to do what has happened on this day to keep many people alive." This is the same truth that will lead people through the tribulation, just as it should carry us today. That though the world is at war with our master, and so it is at war with us, we will suffer. We will be persecuted. We will be treated unfairly, but what can they do to us? If I live, I am Christ's, and if I die, I am with Christ. what is there to fear? Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Here we are in our text, the few who have survived the horrors of the tribulation, and yet they know now more than they did before that the goodness of God never fails. They've endured everything we read about in 14 to 23 last time around. They've seen the fall of pretty much everything people hold faith in, right? You have wars and rumors of wars, so there's nations are changing day by day. You'll have one day, it's a little bit like when you talk to someone who was around during the World Wars, especially in the France and Germany area. One day they'd be fighting for France, the next day they'd be fighting for Germany, right? It was just because the line moved. They had to put on a different uniform and go back to war. That's the kind of wars and rumors of wars. It'll be constant. What faith can you have in a nation? Who's the king today? Earthquakes, the very ground we're standing on is shifting beneath our feet like it's on water. It is absolutely nothing you can have your faith in, right? Famines and drought, you can't expect the harvest to come. You can't expect anything. You don't know what'll be. We've seen the undermining of everything people keep their faith in, of everything that people just depend on. And yet, those are still the beginnings of birth pangs. There is a comfort in the plan of God, even as the world ends around you, because we know that God is faithful through it all. We've endured that. He has proven that he's faithful even through that. Which brings us to our second point in verse 24b and 25. The sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. I titled this second point, Nearing the End, because we have seen the unmaking of man, the falling apart of institution, the rampant loss of life, the destruction of the so-called systems, and now we see God start taking apart creation. The darkening of the sun and the moon, stars falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens being shaken. Now, what does all that mean? Well, some are pretty obvious. It seems pretty clear what it means that the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. But like always, it bears thinking about. Jesus here, when describing the future, doesn't start developing a new eschatology or even start making a new or more specific prophecy. Rather, Jesus just repeats what is said in the Old Testament, right? This is common to how he teaches. He draws passages from the Old Testament and pulls them into his teaching. And here he pulls on Isaiah 13, verses 8 to 11. Behold, the day of Yahweh is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the pride of the arrogant, and bring low the lofty pride of the ruthless. Jesus repeats what Isaiah says. But what's interesting is that the reason Isaiah quotes it is the same reason that it holds true in the end. Isaiah is prophesying a judgment upon Babylon, essentially the capital of the world at that time. And this judgment is coming for their disobedience. But that prophecy is finished now at the end, when God finally judges the sin of the world. It was fulfilled in part with what happened back then, but it is fulfilled finally in what will happen in the world at large. The unmaking of the universe is recorded throughout Scripture in Ezekiel 32, in Joel chapter 2 and 3, always in reference to the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord's return, the day when God will come and make all things right. But I think we see it most clearly in Revelation 6:12 to 17. And it says there, Then I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" I find it slightly amusing that the verse tells us that all the mountains and everything is moved from their spots, and then all the people go and hide in the mountains. That doesn't seem productive. But it's fear, right? One of the foundational elements in our perception, in the way that we live day to day, is our faith in the earth beneath our feet. I'm sure that most of you don't even think about the fact that as you trudge along, that the roads will be where they were yesterday, that you don't expect the world to start shaking. Like, even people who live in earthquake centers tend to forget from earthquake to earthquake that this is untenable ground, that nothing is certain. But the earth is such a large entity, it's immovable, even with great machines, it's a big deal to reform the earth in any way. But with the prevalent earthquakes during this time, the people who will be living then will have lost all faith in the solidity of the earth. But now it's not only that, it's the sun. This thing which rises every morning, marks every day, by which we tell time, by which we run our day, it goes dark. The moon, that which illuminates the night, goes dark. And the stars, those which have been there for as long as we've known, the ones that we have constellations and people have guided ships by and done what, who knows what by, the stars start falling from the heavens. They had people back then, and we still have them, but who based their lives on the movements of the heavenly bodies. Astrology is a study of heavenly signs. People all over the world base their lives on these abstract horoscopes that are no better than fortune cookies from your local Chinese restaurant. But because they base it in some distant way to the movements of the heavens, people from all over believe and live according to these, I loosely call them interpretations. But now at the end, as God undermines everything that people have any confidence in, he starts plucking the stars out of the heavens. These impossibly large, impossibly powerful entities, burning at temperatures that are beyond our comprehension, putting off gravity fields that are impossible to deny, and God says, "Enough," and they wink out. You can imagine the fear, the desperation, the worry that will exist on the earth as the sun goes dark. I remember in school when you're learning about nuclear stuff, whether in history class or in science class, they're giving you a bit of an overview of what that is. They would talk about nuclear winter. If a nuclear bomb were to explode on the earth, it would make an ash cloud so thick that the sun wouldn't be able to shine through it. And it would kill off all vegetation, bringing about the end of humanity. If only that cloud was thick enough. They would predict how cold the world would be in a matter of days. The oceans, which we tie to the movements of the moon, all of this will end. There will be mass flooding. If God doesn't in some other way sustain the vegetation of the world, there will be mass death, let alone the fear and the desperation of humanity. We will be able to see stars falling from the heavens. We will watch the sky continue to grow darker and darker, and not just at night, but during the day. With no more sun, how will we tell the difference? This is God undermining every foundation upon which we place our faith that is in him. The simple statement of saying there's always tomorrow will be gone. The simple hope that, hey, I can somehow start again. You know, it's crazy the things that we embed in a stable foundation and in the constant movement of the sun, right? Day by day, it keeps going, it keeps passing. And so we've developed this faith in ourselves that, hey, if only I try, there's always the opportunity to do it again tomorrow. God will take all of that. What's interesting is this last phrase, the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. And it's essentially a repeating of what has already been said. It is predicted that the sun emits more than 35,000 times the energy that would be required for the whole world's energy needs. The sun is an incredibly powerful entity that rules the heavens. Of course, not consciously, but it's the source of our climate, the essential part of the system that God has created. We have a single solar flare, and we see news reports about it because it affected something or other here on Earth. Certain planes can't fly or radios don't work. But even these will be shaken. The heavenly bodies that carry so much seeming weight and consideration in every day of our lives will be shaken from their place and will be shown as less powerful than the one who made them. They seem like unaffectable, unalterable. They seem impossibly powerful. But then God will show them that they are but a candle to him, and they will be done. The so-called laws of science will be broken down to show who is truly the Lord of Lords, who it is that truly determines the beginning from the end. The whole world will have a Job experience. They will know who really is God. And yet, Christ will continue to be faithful, will continue to be good, because that is who he is and what he has promised. The sheer fact that we have this prophecy, that we know this is coming, is comforting. Because in that moment, as the stars fall from the skies, as the sun blinks out, as the moon fades from sight, we already know that everything is happening according to plan. That God's decreed purposes are being worked out exactly as he declared they would be, and we still have nothing to fear. There is comfort in the plan of God even as the world ends around you. But then we come to the climax, the pinnacle, the height of what we've been waiting for, the point of this whole text. Our third point, which I titled The Coming Sun, we find in verse 26. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. That word coming is the verb, is the action word, which all the other verbs are pointing towards in this whole text, all four verses. They're all pointing towards this word. This is the focus of this passage. This is the big reveal. But we see our verse start off with, then they will see. And we have to wonder, who will see? Well, to help us understand, we can look to Revelation to clarify. In chapter 1, verse 7, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Yes, amen. We see John record a brief synopsis on who Jesus is at the beginning of Revelation. But then right at the end of his description, he quotes this verse from Zechariah chapter 12, starting in verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. Finally, when Jesus returns, he will pour out the necessary grace for all the world to recognize who he is. Revelation makes it clear that it is every eye. Though Zechariah is speaking to the Jews in particular, the they who will see will be every eye that still remains. Every person still alive. This is the beginning of the working out of Philippians 2 verses 9 to 11. Therefore God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. They may not bow willingly, but they will bow nonetheless, because the Son of Man is not coming in the form of a baby, nor in the form of a servant, but the time has come when Jesus is coming with great power and glory. We know that this title, Son of Man, comes from Daniel 7, verse 13, where we see more of the attitude or perception in which Jesus is coming back. And it says there, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and came near before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every tongue might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not be taken away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Jesus is coming in complete and never-ending power. To him was given dominion. Dominion means complete control, a sovereign realm, if you will. To him was given an everlasting dominion, whenever Jesus used the title Son of Man for himself, he was pointing to this prophecy. Clearly, that's not how he came last time. He was pointing to the fact that he would come again, and that he would come in the fullness of his power and the fullness of his glory. And what's interesting is that the Bible tells us that he will come like he left. Acts 1, verses 9 to 11. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky, while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking toward heaven? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into the heavens. The return of Christ, this coming in the clouds, will emphasize the act of returning. Like Daniel says, he will come in the clouds of heaven. These are not just natural clouds, but rather in some way they emphasize the deity of Jesus. Like in Exodus 19, verse 9, Yahweh said to Moses, Behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud, so that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe in you forever. Or in the way Psalm 97 describes him, Yahweh reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the many coastlands be glad, clouds and thick darkness are all around him, righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. And it continues giving more details. Clouds are part and parcel of the description of God. When God is protecting the Israelites in the desert, when God comes down on Mount Sinai, and plenty of other times, and again, we see deity represented by clouds. The point is that there will be no doubt. This is both Jesus, the one who is crucified, and he is God. He is the rightful king, the ruler of all creation. And it is to him we must all give an account. What a comfort this will be for those who've been waiting for his return, for those who have endured the suffering of the tribulation and now have endured this time of the world falling apart around them. If you'll suffer me giving another real world example, it's going to be a little bit like in World War II when all seemed hopeless, Germany seemed unstoppable, Britain was a shell of its former glory after the constant bombings. And then Pearl Harbor happened. And as terrible as it is Winston Churchill who's recorded as pouring himself a glass and raising a toast to the end of the war. And he said it was because at this very moment, I knew that the United States was in the war, up to the neck and until death. So we had won after all. How long the war would last or in what fashion it would end, no man could tell, nor did I at that moment care. We should not be wiped out. Our history would not come to an end. Hitler's fate was sealed, Mussolini's fate was sealed, and as for the Japanese, they would be ground to a powder. All the rest was merely the proper application of overwhelming force. And this is but a nation. This kind of feeling, this thing that we're hearing in Winston Churchill's address, this will be what it will be like when the Lord returns, but so much more. All the world systems have fallen, the universe itself is falling apart, but into creation steps Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior of his people, the God and creator of all things, The one thing that every believer has been waiting for, been praying for, what could possibly stand against this kind of power? There is comfort in the plan of God, even as the world ends around you, especially when you see God himself stepping into the plan in person to bring about its fulfillment. Which brings us to our fourth and final point, which I titled The Gathering of the Elect. And that's found in verse 27. And then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest ends of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. After all that has happened, finally Jesus comes to gather his elect. This is the third mention of the elect in this last section of Mark 13, the other two being in verse 20 and 22, by which we see that the elect are the target. Jesus is asserting, he is confirming his choice and ownership of them. He is acting on their behalf, and in so doing, sends out his angels to gather them from the four winds. This is just an ancient way to describe the four corners of the world. The four cardinal points of the compass from which the wind blows. It's a term that means the whole world, which is repeated by the next phrase, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. This is a phrase meaning where the sky meets the earth. When you look at the horizon and it looks like the sky meets the horizon, it's that farthest visible point. That's what the phrase is referring to. In essence, Jesus is saying that he is gathering all of his elect wherever they may be. We see the same point being used in Deuteronomy in chapter 30, verses 3 and 4. Then Yahweh your God will return you from captivity and return his compassion on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where Yahweh your God has scattered you. If those of you who are banished are at the ends of the sky, from there Yahweh your God will gather you, and from there he will take you back. This idea of from the ends of the sky is the same point, where the sky ends as it hits the earth. What's interesting is that we see Jesus give this chronology of events. As he walks through how the end will progress, he is preparing his disciples to not be deceived, to know and to understand the progression of events. And this point then gets lost, often varying forms of eschatology. Even in the commentaries I read, this point was again and again interpreted through the lens of their end times perspective. All of my commentaries spoke in light of a pre-tribulation rapture. In light of that the Christians are gone, and this is these elect that he speaks of here are those who came to the faith during the tribulation, that this then has to be a final gathering. But my question is, when and where did we see that in that progression? And granted, Jesus is not making the full term here of all that you will find on eschatology. As you read through, there's other sections you have to address. But it was interesting to see how often there was just that assumption made in the reading of this text. Surely people will come to faith in the tribulation, but where did we find the rapture in Jesus' laying out of the events? All we have seen is Jesus' focus on preparing his disciples to follow him through it all. It is only here after the tribulation that we see Jesus come and gather his saints. Either way, wherever you land on your eschatology, we see that this isn't the driving point of our text. Rather, we see a great and final comfort. Jesus will come for his elect. He will come for his sheep, and he will gather them from all over the world, finally ending their suffering and bringing them into his inheritance and their reward. Like it says in John 6, 37 to 40, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. There is comfort in the plan of God. Even as the world ends around you, Jesus will not lose a single one of his elect. There is nothing that minimizes this truth. Jesus' coming is the promise, and the gathering of believers to him is our hope. We must see to it that we are not deceived. We've been given the plan, we've been given the order of the end. Let us hold fast to the truth so that when our Lord returns, he will find us faithful and diligent to the end. So we have seen today more of the terror and hardship that awaits during this prophesied time of tribulation. Another piece of the end times pie. We've seen that this only starts at the end of all the suffering and persecution as the Antichrist makes war against the saints. That this is but the beginning of birth pangs. And God has been faithful through it all. We then saw that God begins to unmake creation. He undermines every confidence that anyone could have apart from him, even the reliability of the sun, moon, and stars. We see that we are ever more nearing the end. And yet he still sustains those who hope in him. He will continue to be faithful. We then saw the thrust of our text. Into this chaos and fear and death steps the coming sun. Jesus Christ returning in power and glory, stepping into creation not as a servant, not as a baby, but in all the regalia and the glory that he deserves, faithfully bringing stability to a world that will have unraveled. And finally, we see he has come for the gathering of his elect. He has come to bring those who are his home. He has come to end their suffering and remove the power of their assailants. He has come to rule in justice and righteousness and to provide that long-awaited rest. I hope you can see that there is comfort in the plan of God, even as the world ends around you. I can't imagine living in a time where the cosmos are breaking apart, the panic, the fear, the anger. There is no better way to say it than simply the unraveling of humanity. People would be coming apart at the seams. All the while, the earthquakes and the famines, the wars and the rumors of wars haven't seemed to stop. But it will be pure and unadulterated chaos. And yet the believer will have hope because his perspective will be changed. His eyes will be on his Lord and Savior. His eyes will be on eternity. So what can anyone do to him? The simple confidence available to the believer who is at peace with God, knowing that their future is set, is comforting. Knowing that nothing can thwart their God and that his plan for the world and for them is even now being worked out. Even as the stars are falling from the heavens, it's comforting to know that as all of this is ending, God's purposes haven't failed, that he has told us that this was going to happen. They haven't even been affected, but they're going exactly as he intended them to go. Just by the simple fact that Jesus is giving this prophecy to his disciples, it is telling us that all these things are going to happen. We have clear and overwhelming evidence of the sovereignty of our God and his predetermined plan for all of creation. May this encourage us today and comfort us in the days to come. Even in all that we don't know what may come, God does. And that's all that matters. Let's pray. Dear Lord, as we have seen, we recognize that your return is imminent. We recognize that nothing can change the fact that you're coming back. Nothing can even change when you're coming back. It's all already been set. As we see in our text, that even whatever we would consider an insurmountable power or strength beyond which we can fathom, it is nothing when compared to you. Your greatness, your all-powerfulness, your immutability, the fact that you can't be changed, your aseity, the fact that you need nothing else, that you are simple, but that in and of yourself you have nothing that supplies you, is incredible. You are so great. And as we feebly seek to understand who you are and live in light of that, we tend to forget these things. And so, Lord, I pray as we think about the end, as we think about the future that you have already predetermined, would we keep that in mind as we go about our day to day, that there is a purpose towards which we are living, there is a limited amount of time left, and we need to do all that we can. We need to be diligent. We need to act as the faithful servants that you have left us to be. I pray that you would impart this to us in a way that we would remember, that we would strive after, that we would yearn to be faithful servants. And so I pray, Lord, be with us this week. Make the truth ever more clear to us. Submit our hearts to you, we pray. In your holy name, amen. Well, we forgot to set out the table.